Nexus Church is all about cultivating an authentic Christian community where old and young alike journey with Jesus and are transformed by the gospel. May we be challenged and inspired by the power of His Word.
That You are the name that is above every name. You are the name who is the most powerful, and in Your power You are gentle. Lord, Your Word says that a bruised reed You will not break, and a smoldering wick You will not snuff out. That in Your almighty power, You are gentle, You are patient, You are kind. And I thank You, that's the kind of power, that's the kind of person that we can trust with all of our lives, with all of our hearts, with all of our loved ones, with all of our future. So we thank You. We don't take that for granted, but it is a source of joy. And so we pray today, Almighty God, to You all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from You no secrets are hidden. Would You instruct and move us through Your word by the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love You and worthily magnify Your holy name. For the glory and honor of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Take your seats. Church, welcome to the building. Good to be in the house of God today. My name is Adam Dodds. I'm on team here, and it's my privilege to bring the word. And we are in a series in 1 John, the first letter that the Apostle John wrote. We're working our way through that letter. We're toward the end of the series now. We're in chapter 5. Pastor Nathan did an amazing job last week and tackled the whole of chapter 4. I don't have the competency or the faith to be able to do a whole chapter, so I'm just going to do 5 verses, and we're going to focus on that. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, or follow on the screen behind me. John writes, "Each one who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and each one who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. In fact, this for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So that's what we're looking at today. What is your Jesus story? If you're here today, you have a Jesus story of one kind or another. What is your Jesus story? That'd be a good one to chat about over tea and coffee afterwards. Here's a little bit of mine. A little bit of my Jesus story. I wasn't brought up in a faith household in terms of following Jesus. I came to faith a bit later, but for a couple of years, I believed in Jesus. If you were to ask me, do I believe he was born of a virgin? Do I believe he was crucified for my sins and raised from the dead on the third day? I would say yes, I believe those things. And I believed those things for a few years. But it took me a few years to realize that that alone didn't make me a Christian. I didn't realize that. No one told me, or if they did, they probably did, to be fair. But I didn't receive it. I didn't get it. And then I remember one day realizing, oh, I've actually got to do something here. I've actually got to hand my life over to Jesus. You see, faith for me, if I said, do I have faith in Jesus? Yes, I did. But faith for me was kind of a mental assent. It was a cognitive agreement and nothing more. But I came to realize that while faith includes that, it's not primarily that. Faith primarily is this, that Jesus has my trust, my heart, and my allegiance. I'll say that again. Faith in Jesus is primarily this, that Jesus has my trust, my heart, and my allegiance. And so when I gave my life to Jesus, my prayer went something along the lines of, I've tried to live my life my way, and it's not working. And by this time, Jesus had shown enough of himself to me to know that he was real and he was trustworthy and he was Lord. So I said, so Lord, I give my life to you. I will live my life your way from now on because mine didn't work. And then that was the beginning of my journey with Jesus. See, to become God's child is not something you're born into. It's something you have to choose. Jesus, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says, to each person who believed him, who received him, then he gave the right to become children of God. So becoming a child of God is something you actually have to choose, and no one can do that for you. It's not something you're born with, and it's not something anyone can do for you. And so John writes this in verse 1. Each one who believes, and sometimes that's translated everyone, but in the Greek, each one is kind of the emphasis here. Each one. So to a whole bunch of people, each one of us, each one who believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and each one who loves the Father loves his child as well. Each one must do this for themselves. So does Jesus today, this morning, have your trust? Does Jesus have your heart? And does Jesus have your allegiance? Each one who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Something amazing happens when you say yes to Jesus and you hand your life over to him. The life of who God is birthed inside of you. There is a power in you now that was not there before. There is a person in you now that was not there before. And that means you have resources now in you that were not there before. Something extraordinary and remarkable happens. And John is talking about being born of God, and that means so many things, but I just want to focus on one thing during our time together, on what that means that we are born of God. My parents were career teachers, school teachers. And so it's what they did. And back in the day when you kind of had one job for your whole life, rather than having loads of different careers, they just had the one pretty much. And that was cool. And then my brother ends up being a university lecturer. I am a university lecturer. And so you could say that the apple has not fallen far from the tree. They're teachers, we're teachers. You may be thinking, I think the mango doesn't fall far from the tree. And as we enter into mango season, what a wonderful thought that is. I get distracted so easily, especially by the thought of mangoes. It's funny, I saw my old boss recently through Afrocrisis, and she laughed at me, and she's like, you always see food before you see people. Guilty as charged. It's not that I don't love people, I just really love food. Anyway, but the age-old question about my brother and I is this, is it nature or nurture? Is it nature or nurture that we are teachers because my parents are teachers? Is it because we received a gift of teaching and a predisposition for teaching at birth? Or is it because we were brought up in a certain way, that our parents nurtured us in a certain way, and then we ourselves, my brother and I, really gave ourselves to teaching and practiced and honed this skill over time? Is it nature or nurture? And I submit to you, I think the conclusion is both. That it is nature, but it's nurture as well. And my brother and I nurtured that gift through studying hard. And I know it's pretty rare for brothers to be competitive, but in my household, brothers are fairly competitive. And so my brother and I, he's older than me, we had a bit of a competition on who could do better in our studies. And growing up in England, age 16, the main exams are GCSEs, at least when I was there, and age 18, the main exams are A-levels. And so when it came to our GCSEs, obviously he did them first because he's older than me, he got more A's than I did. 1-0 to my brother. But when it came to A-levels, I did better than him. So we're 1-1, we're looking good. Get to our undergraduate degrees. I get a better award for my degree than he does. 2-1, looking good, life is well, God is good. We get to our master's degrees and he gets a better grade than I do. And so then finally, it all comes down to the PhD. He's doing his PhD, I'm doing my PhD. Now, he started a few years before me, had a few years head start, but he was part-time, to be fair. I was full-time for most of the time, so I caught up pretty quick. And then the question became, who gets to say that they are doctor first? Not that we're competitive or anything. And so I catch up, and then he's submitting his, and I'm submitting mine, and then we get through our examinations, and we both pass. Praise Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that. Man, what a journey. Such a long journey. But then the question is, who gets to call doctor first? Because here's the problem. In my university, the University of Otago in New Zealand, the rule is this. You don't get to use the title of doctor until you graduate. Doesn't matter if you've passed. The rule is, unless you graduate, you've got to wait. And there can be months between passing and graduation. Whereas my brother's university, they get to use the title immediately after they passed. So unfair. Oh. So he won. And life's just not fair, eh? It's just not fair. And John is saying that we inherit certain characteristics from God our Father, a bit like my brother and I inherit characteristics from our parents, but we have to work at them. We have to actually be diligent and apply ourselves so that those gifts don't atrophy, but they actually grow strong in us. And John's talking about at least three different characteristics that those who are born of God get into them. They don't earn it. It's just born into them of God. And so we're going to look at three different characteristics. And the first one we're looking at is obedience. But again, just bear in mind that with all of these, we have to work at them, not necessarily as competitively as my brother and I, but we have to work at them. So the first of these characteristics for those who are born of God is obedience. A bit like Jesus obeyed the Father out of loving submission to him, so we too have to obey God. Verse 3, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. Now bear in mind that this is already implicit in having faith in Jesus. Because having faith in Jesus means what? He has my trust, my heart, and my allegiance. Well, if he has my heart and my trust and my allegiance, then I'm going to do what he says and I'm going to live for him. So it's already in there, but sometimes it's good to make these things explicit as John does in verse 3. And so that means living his way from now on, following his commands. Now, family life in the Dodds household, my family here, is interesting and fun and sometimes challenging. One of my children said that when he grows up, he wants to be a police officer. And we're thinking, oh, that's so good. You know, he wants to combat crime and keep people safe. And what a wonderful thing. What wonderful aspiration. We need good police officers. And so we're like, so why do you want to be a police officer? Oh, so I can tell other people what to do. The maturity was astounding. You see, my children have the very rare gift of bossing each other around. And the gift is strong in them. And despite my wife and I's best attempts at trying to uproot this gift from them, it remains. And the minor issue with the fact that they are really good at telling each other what to do is each of them hate being told what to do by their brothers. And so as you can appreciate, this is a recipe for joy. My boys do not like receiving commands from their brothers. And I would submit to you that people in our culture are exactly the same. We do not like receiving commands from anyone. There's this kind of sense of, don't tell me what to do. Well, where does that come from? Because it's not actually, every culture is not like that. And our culture didn't used to be like that, but it is now. What happened? Well, I'm so glad you asked. In the 18th century, in the Enlightenment, there was this kind of movement. And that was when modern Western culture was birthed, in the 18th century Enlightenment. And the 18th century Enlightenment was a movement of rebellion against authority. And so the problem is now that means that rebellion is enshrined as a virtue and authority and command are seen as bad things to be suspicious of. And that's why our culture is what it is today. But then it goes further. In the last 40 or 50 years or so, a movement arose called postmodernism. And this won't last for long for those who don't like philosophy, but it is helpful, I think. So just bear with me. Postmodernism trains us to look at everything, every aspect of life through the lens of power dynamics. Who has power and who doesn't, and how do we analyze that? And that does have some advantages. But one of the disadvantages is it makes us extremely suspicious of those who have power. That they're almost prejudged as being bad and negative before we even know who they are or what they're about. And so both from the birthing of our culture in the 18th century and the more recent development of postmodernism, we are doubly predisposed to hate commands and to hate authority and to want nothing to do with it. Now that seems fine, except that we worship God, who has all power and all authority and who gives commands. And so there's a bit of a tension going on here. Can you feel the tension? So we have to live in this tension. Now, if I could just say two things really briefly. Firstly, to those who are here who are not yet followers of Jesus, Jesus does not yet have your allegiance and your heart and your trust. Can I just say this? Please do not prejudge God. Just because he has all authority and he gives commands, that doesn't make him bad. That would be prejudging him. That would be prejudicial of you. And none of us want to have prejudices. So can I encourage you instead to do this? To make your mind up about God based on what he does and what he commands. look at what he does, look at what he commands, and then make your own conclusions about whether this God is trustworthy or not. And you may not like the fact that God does command, but look at what he commands. And that's why I've moved this point first. Because when you realize what he commands, all the indications are he is trustworthy through and through and through. So that's for those who don't know Jesus. For those who have put their faith in him, Jesus has your heart, he has your trust, and he has your allegiance. Know that as you live the Christian life, you will be perpetually pulled in two directions. The world will pull you one way, that commands is bad, authority is bad, can't be trusted, and then living the Christian life will pull you another way of living a life of loving submission to our Father. And you've got to settle the issue, settle the authority issue. You've got to do it. As a young Christian, I remember having three different occasions about three quite different things where I had to settle the authority issue. And in each case, I wanted to go this way, and I prayed about it, and I felt like God was calling me to go the opposite way. Yay. But that's exactly how it was. And each occasion was a test. Now, I know that these things are not only tests. Actually, there are other things going on. God always has good reasons for what he does, and often he'll let us know what they are, but sometimes he won't, before or after, and that's okay. So I had these three situations, these three things where I wanted to do one thing, God was telling me to do the other. Two of them, I think I nailed it. I did the two things that he asked me to do, not the things I wanted to do. But on the third issue, I wobbled a bit. And as I was making my preparation, I just realized, isn't wobble a wonderful word? Wobble. And then for those of you who like Blackadder and have seen Rowan Atkinson say permission for lip to wobble, sir, you'll know what I mean, but it's just a wonderful word. So I looked it up and I found the etymology comes from Old Dutch, but I know nothing about Dutch and that's irrelevant, so we'll carry on. But I wobbled. And eventually after wobbling, I then chose Jesus. And I chose his way and I did what he said and I carried on. But the point is this, I had to settle the authority issue in my life. And as a Christian, this issue never entirely goes away. We just face it in new situations and new circumstances with new things being at stake, if you like. That the issue never goes away, but we have to settle it and create a new normal in our lives. And that's what was going on here in this moment. And please don't misunderstand me. I don't think the whole Christian life is purely about following God's commands. I actually think most of the Christian life is so being transformed by the Spirit of God that we naturally do that which God wants us to do. And we want to do it too. That the transformation is so complete that actually commands are most of the time not needed or necessary. So I don't think it's all about commands at all. But commands have their place. And God has all authority and all power. And we have to settle the authority issue in our lives. Does that make sense? Now, do you know why I obeyed him? Why did I obey God? It had nothing to do with fear of punishment or fear of negative consequences. I obeyed him because I trust him and because I know that he knows better than me. And I decided many years ago that I will live his way from now on and not mine. And so that is what I did. Have you settled the authority issue in your life? Do you routinely obey God? If you don't, can I ask you the question, do you really think you know better than God? With all due respect. Or maybe you know that that's not the case, but you haven't figured out if you can trust him yet. Fair enough. Look into him, read the Gospels. Realize that every time you're reading about Jesus, you're reading about God come in the flesh. And settle the trust issue and the authority issue. They do go together. But I do pray that if you don't currently and routinely obey God, if you haven't yet settled the authority issue, I really pray that God shows you the insufficiency of your own resources. Because when you realize the insufficiency of your own resources, then you are prompted to turn to another. And by God's grace, he showed me the insufficiency of my own resources many years ago. And I'm so grateful he did, because it led to freedom. Rather than always having to have all the answers and being sufficient to answer every question life throws at me. If you do routinely obey God, which is awesome, why do you do it? And I hope and I pray it is based out of a trust and a loyalty and an allegiance and a love, not fear of consequences. Because perfect love drives out all fear, as we looked at earlier in this series. our worldly context tells us that living according to God's commands and following his authority will lead to misery, and it will lead to a life lacking in joy and a sense of restriction. What's interesting is the best way to test this out is to test it with your life. Give it a year or so and see how it goes. And here's the thing. For thousands of years, millions, billions of followers of God have lived this out, and here is their experience, and it's my experience too. Psalm 119. Your statutes or commands are my delight. They're not a pressure, they're not a burden, they're my delight. They are my counselors. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. You haven't constricted me, you freed me. I will walk in freedom, for I have devoted myself to your commandments. The first birth characteristic for those born of God is obedience. The second one is love. Notice that John has this confidence that those who love God will love his children as well. It's not an if or maybe or perhaps one day, it's a will. Each one, John says, who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And each one who loves the Father loves his child as well. In his commentary, the Pentecostal scholar John Christopher Thomas says, it follows that there is no love for one without love for the other. And of course, when God's children, Christians, you and me, are behaving in godly ways, well, it's easy to love, right? Challenge, we don't always live that way. For many people growing up in their physical family, they had to learn to love their siblings because it didn't necessarily come easily or naturally. And I remember reading the story about a little boy, and he was hugging his father's neck, and behind the back of the father was the little boy's brother. And so the little boy was doing this lovely cute thing of hugging daddy, oh, I love you so much, daddy, while sticking his tongue out at his brother behind the dad's back. Charming, eh? Not that anyone would do anything like that. But the thing is, perfect families don't exist, and perfect churches don't exist either. And growing up, you have to learn to love those in your family, and you have to learn to love those in the family of God. And it's easy to dream of the perfect Christian community, and it's understandable to nurture such dreams. But if you do nurture or desire or long for or think about a lot a perfect Christian community, then there's a warning for you. Here's the warning. It's from the 20th century martyr and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he says in his book, Life Together, he who loves his dream of a church more than the church itself becomes a destroyer of the church, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. Now, Bonhoeffer's probably warning from experience. He was a pastor as well. He went on to say, God desires to lead us to a knowledge and even an experience of genuine Christian fellowship. Amen to that. And the pathway to this requires us being overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are very fortunate, with ourselves too. Now, is he just being a grumpy theologian, or has he actually seen something and he's making a good point? I think what he's seen is this, that when we have our ideal kind of wish dream of what a church might be, which is always different from the lived reality, then we can cause damage because that in the lived reality of real people, you've got to face the sin issue. They will misbehave and so will you. They will not live perfect Christian lives and nor will you. And so the question is, when you encounter that, when you bump up against that, what are you going to do about it? And the point is that when you're born of God, you love like God. And it says that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And so loving like God means bumping into and facing the sin issue in others and yourself and pushing through it and loving anyway. And then we are on the road to discovering for ourselves genuine Christian community. Am I making some sense? The Apostle John and Dietrich Bonhoeffer say that we've got to love the actual family of God, not just our ideal or wish dream of the family of God. Well, what does that look like? Pastor Nathan did a brilliant job last week of kind of getting into what loving our brothers and sisters in Christ looks like. And as he mentioned, this has come up many times in this letter. It's probably John's main theme. And so lo and behold, it comes up in our passage today as well. So rather than cover the territory that Pastor Nathan covered last week, I want to kind of zoom in a little bit more detail and get really practical about this. What does it mean to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, here's a checklist I made up. It's not a perfect list. You can improve it. You can change things on it, add things to it. That's fine. But here's the kind of indicators of loving our brothers and sisters, the kind of things it looks like. Here we go. Love takes initiative. Love serves. Love makes time for people. Love includes outsiders. Active listening. Coffee together. To pray for and pray with. Stick to your word. Readily apologize, forgive quickly, good communication, encourage, speak life, meals together, day trips together, and welcoming other people into your home. These are some of the things it looks like. And there's a couple of levels of application I want to focus in on. The first is we're here gathered on a Sunday, and Sunday church is good in so many ways. It's a little bit like the goal of the Christian life is to become like Christ. And then if you imagine different golf clubs represent different things that church does. So Sunday church may be a bit like the driver that gets you a long way down the fairway, but when you get into connect groups, it's more like the iron or the putter that gets you even closer into the hole that you're aiming for. All of them pull in the same direction. They just do different things about how they achieve the same goal. And so Sunday church is wonderful in all kinds of ways, but there's a downside. And the downside is we're shoulder to shoulder. But actually loving our brothers and sisters well is face to face. The downside is we sit in rows, but loving our brothers and sisters well means sitting in circles. And so the challenge then is, if you're not in a connect group, I really want to encourage you to get into a connect group. And a connect group will not magically change you. There's no magical power in it. But what it is it's a context, a place, a vehicle through which genuine community can take place. Genuine relationships and friendships can flourish. And through that, God will transform everyone involved in that process. And so I commend that to you. And if you're already in one, I commend to you giving yourselves as best you can to those in that group. And as you do, you will discover dynamics and God at work in all kinds of wonderful ways. That's the first level I want to talk about in terms of loving our brothers and sisters. But I want to zoom in a bit more, if we can, and go to a second level. Someone I know recently tried to join a sports team, but the sports team was full. And they only needed so many players on the team, and they already had all of those players and a bunch of subs as well, substitutes. And so they really didn't need anyone else to join the team. And so the person who wanted to join the team got the answer, no, I'm sorry, we're full, you can't join. And that was totally fair enough, and so he didn't join the team. And I reckon in that team that was full, and this is my guess, I don't know for sure, I reckon that they're a pretty good loving community. I reckon they have fun together. I reckon they have great fellowship together. I reckon they love each other really, really well. And that's cool. Sports teams being full is no problem. But our risk is, as a church, that if we do something similar and be like that sports team, then that's just not okay. But the risk is that within our existing friendships and within our existing fellowships, we love each other really well. And that's precious and wonderful and really, really, really good. But if those outside aren't then welcomed in, then while that's okay for the sports team, it's not okay for the church. Can I suggest why? It's more than one reason why, but here's one. James 1:27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." Now, orphans and widows are those in financial trouble and financially vulnerable. But as well as that, orphans and widows were social outsiders with no social capital. And so I think what is being said here is that kind of love that makes God the Father so proud, so happy, so content, so yes, my kids have got it, is that love that looks outward, that love that deliberately looks for those who are socially on the outside, who are vulnerable in all kinds of ways, and then brings them in and looks after them and loves them. Am I making some sense? So the risk is that we can do that so well within our circles, but not necessarily well for those outside of our circles. But the risk is those outside then miss out. So let me go through briefly again that list, recognizing that as a church we are called to embrace the outsider. As a community, we are called to excel in our practice of inclusion and of welcome. And so let's take a look at that list again and just reflect on that question. How am I doing in these things for those outside of my circle? That's the question. Love takes initiative. Love serves. Love makes time for people. It includes outsiders. It involves active listening and coffee together to pray for and to pray with, to stick to your word, to readily apologize, to forgive quickly, good communication, encourage and speak life, meals together, day trips together, and to welcome into your home. I know we can't do this for everyone. Of course we can't, but we can do it for someone. And if all of us do it for someone, then that risk of those on the outside not being loved well and not included, that risk is dealt with. And all are welcome and all are included. Does that make some sense? Someone met a girl going to school a long time ago before that schools provided transport. And the person who met this girl saw that she was carrying a small boy on her back. And this boy was clearly unable to walk. The stranger said to the girl, "Do you carry him to school every day?" "Yes," the girl said. "That's a heavy burden for you to carry," the stranger said. She replied, "He's not a burden. He's my brother." God's commandments are not burdensome. They are a privilege and an opportunity to show his love. 1 John 5 verse 3, "In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." And in case you're wondering, this is the origin. That story is the origin of the song, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother." True story. The life of God within makes obedience to commands possible. And the love which the Christian has for God and for other Christians makes obedience desirable. So that's the first two characteristics, obedience and love. Here's the third, faith. Faith is the third characteristic that we get when we're born of God, but we have to nurture and develop so that it grows. Faith is what launches us into the Christian life, but faith is also how we live the Christian life every day. And remember, faith means Jesus having my trust, my heart, and my allegiance. Verses 4 and 5, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Who is it who overcomes the world? Only the one who believes. Believing and faith are the same word. It's just one is ongoing and one is kind of past present. And so there's same word, but just expressed differently. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes, who continues to have faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Look, I don't know how your week has been, and you probably don't know how my week has been. But for some of us, you probably had a pretty tough week. For others, it's probably been a wonderful week, and good on you. But for some, you might have had a tough week. And if that's the case, what are your options when things are tough? When you face a really tough situation, what are your options? And some logically, some options would be you can get angry and get fighty. You can get passive aggressive. You can start moaning and complaining. You can run away, or you can give up. Or you can take that situation in faith to the Lord Jesus. And then with Jesus, you can lament and grieve that situation. You can talk to him about that situation. You can realize that he is the good shepherd and that he is with you right now, and therefore you're not alone. And therefore, as you talk with him, you can expect that he will lead you through it, that he will find a way around it, through it, undo it, whatever it is, he will lead you forward. And you will live with a sense of expectancy and hope rather than defeat. Am I making some sense? Recently, I was going through something and I prayed about it quite a bit. And then after a long time, God said something very suddenly. It's funny how that can happen, eh? And so I made sure I wrote it down because there were some details to the things that God was saying and I didn't want to miss it and I didn't want to forget it and I didn't trust my own memory. So I wrote it down, which was really helpful. And then I pondered it and went back to it and prayed about it later. But here's what I found. Him speaking into my situation completely changed my perspective on that situation. It gave me clarity in how to proceed, and it gave me confidence in proceeding that I know that this will not get the better of me. And what's already happening in my own life is victory is being outworked. not in a kind of swaggering, cocky sense, but in a sense of I'm not defeated by this, that Jesus will lead me through this as he has led me through so many other things as well. What am I saying? Faith is my trusting relationship with Jesus, who is the Lord of all, and it is the means through which he will give me everything I need and give me victory as well. I'll say that again. Faith, my trusting relationship with Jesus, who is the Lord of all, is the means through which God will provide for my needs and bring about victory. And that is why those who overcome the world, it's because it's through our faith. It's the medium through which our trusting relationship with him, the medium through which God meets our needs. In a crisis moment, the day before General Eisenhower was about to lead the Allied forces in one of the most decisive battles of the Second World War along the Rhine River. Just before the day before that happened, a panicked young soldier came up to the general and explained that he had to be sent home because he was sick. Very sick. He was denied. His appeal was denied by the field general. Then he explained he had to go home because his mother needed him. And again, the general denied his request. I kind of laugh about it, but I've never had to face a situation like that. And I thank God that I've never had to face a situation like that. So this young man was panicked and terrified, which before a battle is probably a very rational thing to feel. As the general was about to leave, he turned to the young man and said, "Would it make you feel better if we met here together tomorrow morning? And went down to the river together, went down to the battle together." Biographers tell of the young man bravely walking down to the river with the general, side by side, with great courage. The victory was theirs because they overcame together. They overcame together. And that is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Because the faith is the means by which we are connected to Jesus and he can pour into us all the resources that we need. Am I making some sense? Life is filled with challenges, but we don't walk it alone. Every Liverpool fan knows you'll never walk alone, for those who know Liverpool. For those who don't, and they realize Tottenham are, in fact, the greatest football team of all time. Thank you for indulging me in such nonsense. But anyway, do you converse with your Creator every day? Do you commune with your King every day? Because that is the victory that overcomes the world, is that ongoing relationship of trust and love with him. When Carly and I bought our house a couple of years ago, we transferred the money to our lawyer, which is a pretty nerve-wracking thing. And that money was then held in trust for us. And around the same time, the sellers of the house transferred the title deeds of the house to their lawyer, and then they were held in trust for the sellers. And then the lawyers did their kind of lawyery dance thing, which is really expensive and not even attractive, with all due respect to the lawyers present. But they did their lawyery dance, and then at the end of the lawyery dance, we had the house and the sellers had the money. But prior to settlement, our money was held by the lawyer in trust. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What does that mean? It means living knowing that your life is held in trust. It is held by the Lord Jesus himself. And that means this. It means we don't need to fear the unknown. It means we don't need to try to manipulate or change situations to suit us better. And that means that we may not get our own way. It might mean that we may not get the desired outcome that we want. And that's okay. Because my being okay and your being okay doesn't depend on us getting our way. It depends on the fact that our life is held in trust by the Lord Jesus himself. And so whatever life throws at us, we will face it together and we will walk through it together. Muses, if you could come and join me, that'd be fantastic. Your life is held in trust and my life is held in trust. And what about if the worst happens? Well, William Barclay, the commentator from many decades ago, he said this: "The world did its worst to Jesus. It hounded him and slandered him. It branded him heretic and friend of sinners. It judged him and crucified him and buried him. It did everything humanly possible to eliminate Jesus, and it failed. After the cross came the resurrection. After the shame came the glory. That is the Jesus who is with us now. one who saw life at its grimmest, to whom life did its worst, who died, who conquered death, and who offers us a share in that victory that was his. And so the orientation of our life is one of faith, that Jesus has my trust. He has my heart, and he has my allegiance as well. Is this your lived experience? If yes, praise Jesus. So good. If this is not yet your lived experience, I'm going to issue an invitation and invite you into that. And it starts by saying yes to him. Starts by faith, continues by faith. I think as one person said, the way in is the way on. The way in is faith, the way on is faith. Well, why don't we close our eyes and move into a time of prayer response. And as I lead you in that, I want to remind you that the three characteristics that we're born into as children of God is to obey God's commands, to take action, to love people, and to keep trusting Jesus. And maybe one of these has resonated with you. So I'm going to lead you in prayer for each of those. Why don't we pray together? And if something really grabs you, then just say yes in your heart and combine your faith and your yes with what I'm saying. Father, we recognize that because you are God Almighty, of course you have all power. But Lord, we also recognize we live in a culture that doesn't value that, but in fact is suspicious of that. But Lord, rather than prejudge you, we make our minds up about you based on what you've done and what you say. And what you say is good. What you've done is amazing. And we recognize, God, you are trustworthy. And so today we settle the authority issue. And though not every day is led by command, we want to resolve today to live by your commands, that when you give them, we will obey them because you know best and because you're trustworthy. And so we commit to that and we resolve to that, even when our desires say otherwise. We recognize our desires can deceive, but your word is true. And Lord, help us to live by your commands, which leads to freedom, in Jesus' name. And Lord God, we thank you that you are love. That is who you are. It's a mark of who you are, and it's a mark of your nature, and it's a mark of your children who are growing to become like you. And so Lord God, would you help us to love well those in our circle, those in our environment, those we do life with. Help us to love well. And if there are areas we need to up our game, would you help us to do that? But Lord, would you help us also to have an eye on those who are not in our circle, who are beyond those in our day-to-day lives. And Lord, we can't give ourselves fully to all of them, but would you help us to give ourselves a little bit to some of them? Help us to love them well. And Lord God, we thank you that because you're trustworthy, the most logical and reasonable response is to hand our lives over to you in faith. And so today we say that, Lord, not only do we agree that it is true that Jesus, you are Lord, that you were born of a virgin, that you lived the perfect life, you died the perfect death, you were raised for us, Lord God. Not only do we believe that as mental assent, but today we transition from that to say, Jesus, you have our trust. You have my trust. You have my heart. And you have my allegiance, and I will live for you from this point forward. And so I commit to that today in Jesus' name. And I thank you that as I do, I will be born of God, and you will fill me with your spirit and enable me to live for you. So we thank you and we honor you in Jesus' name.
We hope this message encouraged or perhaps even challenged you in your Christian faith. Our pastors meet regularly with people to pray and support them, and we extend this invitation to you. Please let us know if we can contact you to offer support. Simply call the office or visit nexuschurch.com.au.